So we are in 1 Thessalonians, and we got through chapter 4 last time. Okay, so we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, and this sounds a little bit timely. I think very timely, if you read all the way through. So who would be willing to read? It's a long section, verses 1 to 10.
I could read it. I could start reading it.
Okay.
All right. It says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to a day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
And I just realized, I think we did this last week. Am I right?
I think we just started it, but we didn't get into it very far.
Yeah.
We did the cursory level.
Okay. So what strikes you with this passage in terms of its timeliness or just in terms of what it says?
Well, like there are some general themes of like being caught off guard versus being able to expect something, awareness versus unawareness, that the picture of being asleep or drunk versus being awake and sober stands out to me.
Yeah. I've always been comforted, though, by the disclaimer Paul makes. But you aren't in darkness, brothers and sisters, so that the day won't catch you by surprise like a thief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like what he says about us being children of the light, children of the day. Mm-hmm. I think that sometimes when things are particularly dark, you forget that you belong to the light.
Yeah. Cool. And it is easy to get caught off guard initially, but I think what happens with children of the light is that they more quickly rebound, more quickly can rally to the situation and try to do something beneficial or positive for it. What is Paul's remedy for this day of darkness?
Is that encouraging each other?
Okay.
Putting on the breastplate of faith.
Yeah, putting on the breastplate of faith. Faith is trust, trusting God through it rather than letting go.
Hope of salvation.
Hope and salvation, yes. There's also one I think you overlooked. Love.
Mm. Yes.
I think personally, love. I don't want to put one principle or one value as more important than others. But if there's anything that's going to get us through this darkness that we're experiencing, it's going to be love. Love brings and it can't be our own love, just it has to be the love of God in us. And as we embrace the love of God, we're prepared to love other people. And that love, it heals us, it heals our wounds, it heals our brokenness, it heals our feelings of just being in chaos. It helps us to bring order out of chaos. Of course, trust does that too. We need both. and hope, they certainly are all needed, as in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest, even Paul says, the greatest of these is love.
In that sense, I'm thinking of love as such a broad term. Of course, in English, we talk about love as like a feeling versus there's like love as an action or potentially as a mindset. Do you have any idea of, I guess, the Greek that's being used here?
I could open up Logos and look it up, but that would kind of mess around with the sound and everything. I'm quite sure it's agape.
Okay. So a disinterested...
More of a principled, unselfish kind of love. A love for others.
Mm-hmm. Which kind of fits with the idea that we started with on encouraging each other, even though it doesn't say that. But that makes a lot of sense, especially going into the knowledge that we're not facing God's wrath. And we talked last week about how there are mentions of the wrath. But this is all about, like, let's create a community that's not afraid of wrath.
Right. And let's unpack that a little bit, because right now we are very bifurcated in America, almost along the lines you just said. There's a great segment of our society that are very focused on themselves and very pitying of themselves, who view other people as their potential enemies, and their basis of their whole view of the plan of salvation is based on a God who is angry and who has to be appeased by the death of his son.
Mm-hmm.
And that influences everything, because they're so afraid of God and his wrath that that fear immediately makes me self-centered if I have that.
Like self-preservation kind of thing? Or?
Exactly. And if I can bolster myself up that I'm better than everybody else, and I'm certainly better than those people who I despise and think they're taking away America from me because mm-hmm. I'm becoming a minority, then yeah, I have all the other fears I can collect, because fear never ends. So does love, but fear never ends. There's no end to it, and you keep adding new fears as you move along and get deeper and deeper into just a totally frightening.
To clarify, we click on the same link?
No, I have to send a new one out.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
It's interesting that Paul takes the metaphor of death and resurrection to this being awake and sober, because he says whether we are awake, meaning alive, or asleep, meaning dead, we shall live together with him.
Hmm.
So he wants, and this is crucial, because keep in mind that Paul and all of the apostles and all their followers expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. And as the years rolled on, it became a bit of pain and sorrow that Jesus had not yet come, and their loved ones were dying, and they were afraid that if you died before Jesus came, that was it. You were hopeless.
Oh.
That's why Paul, if you read in chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear, no, those who are dead in Christ will arise. And so he reiterates this again in chapter 5. And then so encouraging each other and building each other up, just like you're already doing. This does say encourage one another.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something every one of us can do. We can encourage others.
Yeah.
Which is what our world needs, one of the things the world needs most right now.
Yeah, I think the contrast between the fear operative mode of living and the love operative mode of living is a really important contrast. Because I think if you're not wearing the breastplate of faith and love, it seems to be that you almost inevitably fall back to fear. You fall back to, well, Freud would say the id, maybe, but no matter what word you use to describe what you're falling back on, it forces you into to a selfish way of living, a centered on my own needs way of living. Mm-hmm. And I feel as if that is what Paul is trying to guard us against by reminding us that we need to encourage one another along the journey, along our different pilgrimages. Mm-hmm.
In a way that also makes me think of just how necessary it is for us to be connected with one another, encouraging, reaching out, communicating. And I don't know, for some reason that just made me think of a concept from Honors that I learned a while back of, kind of when your structure for how the world works is based on like columns. If you start knocking those out, everything crumbles, versus if it's a net, there can be some flexibility with change. Mm-hmm. And it just makes me think here of like, we have to have some kind of a support net.
Network.
Yeah.
I love that. I love that visual, Alex. Thanks for bringing that up.
Mm-hmm. And isn't that what the mastermind of evil is trying to do? By bringing on things like COVID-19 to try to keep us from each other. We can't hug each other. We can't touch each other. We have to keep at a 6-foot distance. I know what it did last year in the classroom, and near the end of spring quarter, we were making seats separate, not 6 feet apart, but they were separate, about 3 feet, 4 feet apart. And I remember the class coming in and they just sat there. They couldn't talk to each other. They seemed depressed. And at first I couldn't figure out why. Why is this class acting this way? And then I realized all this distance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I feel like there is definitely a connection between the physical act of being with a person and the emotional act of being with a person. And I think God's put that in us for a reason, because we are definitely just embodied people. Dr. Katz would be unsurprised by the responses we've had.
We need that oxytocin, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
Alex and Angie brought up two really great points. And going back to how we create that community and that culture of love, I think it's really important to factor in the value of really honest conversations, authentic moments with each other in the midst of this that are word-based. Because, yes, we are miles apart from each other. We're 6 feet apart from each other. We don't have those moments, like Alex said, of physical bonding. And yet we can have these conversations that are very real, very open about the limitations that we're facing and the experience that is going on and that is embodied in ourselves throughout this time. And that's going to be so crucial for creating that sense of encouragement, because how can you build if you don't know where the block is missing?
Mm-hmm. You know, I'd like to take, well, maybe not a step further, but just add a piece. I'm wondering if we shouldn't imagine touching one another, embracing one another, simply because what I fear is hopefully this will someday be over. Mm-hmm. Are we going to be able to go back to where we were before? Or are we going to just have this unconscious fear of touching anyone?
I think it'll take effort to get back. Just switching from living in the U.S. to living in Argentina, my first month was incredibly uncomfortable because everyone comes up and kisses you and hugs you, and I need personal space. But you get past that, and then when I came here again, it felt cold. But you have to go through that uncomfortable period.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So hopefully we can surmount that. Well, I think at the love of God in our hearts and being warmed by His love and His presence, I think we can surmount it with very little issue. I think we'll be glad to embrace once this is over and we can. Anything else in this passage before we, I mean, he's going to develop the love thing a little more as we move through the rest of the chapter, but anything else on this passage that you would like to deal with before we move on?
I guess for me, just can we get some clarification here between the difference of faith and hope. I just realized I was kind of equating those two.
Hope is more something you have to hang on to, that it's that something good is going to happen. Mm-hmm. I'll give you a personal illustration on that in just a minute, but trust is an abiding key to a relationship. It's a bond in that relationship because you trust the other person with your life, you know, and you trust what you're going through, that that person will be there for you. I have been a person who struggles to have both faith and hope. I'm slowly learning to trust, but I don't think I've conquered hope yet. And the reason I say that is because when I worked on my PhD, Alex, for sympathy, I took 15 years to get my PhD. Oh. Oh.
That sounds so painful.
And I was working full-time most of the time. It was just kind of an ongoing nightmare. Yeah. I had to shut down my creativity because my discipline was a lot of factual material. Mm. For example, my major was in biblical and ancient Near Eastern law. My first minor was in Sumero-Babylonian religions. Mm-hmm. I didn't try an easy program by any means. Mm-hmm. And my third one was in theodicy against the background of ancient cosmology. Mm-hmm. So it was studying cosmology and the problem of good and evil and so on, the combat myth, all of those things. I had to shut down my creative influences because they interfere with memorization. And I had to slug along as though I would never finish. I absolutely refused to admit that I would ever finish because I was so afraid of failure. I just knew I was going to bomb something, my comprehensive exams or my orals or my dissertation. Something would fall apart and I would fail. I had no reason to think that. God called me to get a PhD and he made it clear which one. I had no reason to think that, but I just didn't allow myself to imagine the finish line for fear I would stop everything. So the day arrived and I finished my degree. And it was like something coming up and hitting me in the face. I mean, it was just so anticlimactic. Yeah. I didn't know what to do. I remember I went to my defense of my dissertation and I had total peace, even though I had a professor on my dissertation committee that was just utterly opposed to what my dissertation was doing. And I hadn't heard any positive word from him yet, but I heard positive stuff from everybody else. So I was hoping for the best. And it was held at his house because he'd had knee surgery. He couldn't go anywhere. And so we had it in his house that overlooked the East Bay, Oakland area.
Oh, wow.
And I remember coming in and there was a Siamese cat on his table, dining room table, where we were all going to be sitting around. And somehow it was like, I can handle this. If there can be a cat on the table, I can handle this.
I love that.
And it really was a joke that it was a dissertation defense. They all had very high praise to say, and the dissenting gentleman in my dissertation committee told me he learned a lot about the topic that he was opposed to.
That's high praise indeed.
and they actually said if they had the, I had a joint degree between the University of California and the Graduate Theological Union. And I had to enroll in both places alternately. I had to have representatives from both places on my dissertation committee, my comprehensive exam committee. So they had the form for the University of California because the chair had to be from the University of California. And she was looking at it. as I came out from being away while they talked about it privately. And she said, Jean, if this form had graduate with distinction, we would have marked that. They had taken that away. Whoa. Everybody was equal and common at the University of California. She said, if they had high graduation distinction, we would have marked that. If they had highest graduation distinction, we would have marked that. I wasn't even blown away. I was just like, okay. So a few weeks later, we were at the Graduate Theological Union graduation, which was the only graduation that was celebrating. There was a little kind of funky graduation with the University of California that was purely departmental. But the Graduate Theological Union graduated people in style. And so we're standing in line, and I'm comparing notes with the person in line with me, and we both agreed that we just couldn't believe we were done. That was our basic belief. And the music began to pour out of the chapel where we were having the graduation. And we could hear clapping and stomping going on in that building. And my line mate said to me, oh my, I didn't realize there was going to be this much celebration. And I'm ready to cry, and I didn't bring a tissue with me. And I said, well, I know, I have the same feeling, and I don't have one either. And I remember almost not being able to walk. There was so much emotion in the air, and it was so overpowering. As I walked in down the aisle, my legs were literally shaking. And when I got seated and everything began to calm down, I thought, okay, I better memorize the procedure, because I'm likely to forget something. I'm so good at forgetting procedures. So I memorized a get up on the platform, and I duck to allow my, I didn't have to duck far, to allow my advisor to put the gown over, I mean, the stole over my head.
Yeah.
And then I turn and shake hands with all the dignitaries. Got it. And I went over and over that. Came time, I got up, did the ducking, got the stole, and then I saw Angel Hernandez and Greg Schneider in the back of that building, jumping up and down and waving their congratulations. And I got so discombobulated that my advisor had to pull on my stole, or you know, my gown, whatever. He pulled on me and told me to shake hands. And I was just totally bewildered by that moment. And I thought about that later, and I thought, you know, I didn't have any hope. I didn't have any anticipation. I never once imagined what this was going to be like. And I compared it to coping with grief, because I took a coping with grief class in college. There's such a thing as anticipatory grief. A loved one gets terminally ill. You know they're going to die, and you have to grieve. So otherwise it comes up and hits you, and you're just devastated. And I realize the same thing is true of hope and joy. You have to anticipate the ending. You have to anticipate the joy. That's part of hope. And I think that's, as the day gets closer, we have to learn to anticipate the coming.
That's a wonderful sentiment.
Yeah, so I see hope as anticipation.
Okay.
Basically.
Would you say that the faith here is more like present focused, and hope is more, or hope is more future oriented? Or?
Yeah, I think that would be a good parallel, or contrast, I should say.
Well, thank you.
Let's move on to the next section. And Alex, why don't you read that section for us? And you can go clear to the end of the chapter if you like.
Okay. So verse 12, and this is New Revised Standard Version. But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonished you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Beloved, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
I love this ending to the letter. This think highly of everyone with high esteem for the work that they do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think as Adventists, we have a hard time doing that. We either worship people, or we, and more often than not, we don't worship them. We talk down about them.
Mm.
We criticize them. We condemn them.
You've just described the humans. Not just
Yeah, no, I'm going to carry that phrase with me too. Esteem them very highly.
Yeah. With love.
Mm-hmm. And they do make a note about what to do with those who you don't naturally esteem, right? We're continuing, help the weak and be patient with them all. So
mm-hmm.
I think it's a blanket statement of esteem them, but it's also help those who you don't naturally esteem.
Yeah, and you have to do something for those who retaliate.
Mm-hmm.
Like, and you're admonishing the people who aren't doing work.
Yeah.
That's part of,
mm-hmm.
that's part of the love.
Yeah, actually my version has warned those who are disorderly.
Interesting.
So apparently that not doing work is a bigger picture. It's chaos.
Mm.
They're in chaos. And that certainly means they're not working, but it also probably means they're living in something that's just wholly unhelpful and unhelpful.
Makes me think of the, he who does not gather with me scatters.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like you are either doing this particular kind of work or you are not.
Mm-hmm.
I almost feel like he's running out of either ink or paper towards the end. It's just like the rapid fire, like, go, 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 go. Is that typical?
You know,
of these kinds of letters, or just Paul, or
it's Paul.
Okay.
I view him. He usually had an amanuensis, I think, to do his writing for him.
Gotcha.
And it could be the style of the amanuensis, because amanuenses were allowed to edit and do all kinds of things with letters. Although I would imagine that Paul would make them pretty much stick to what he said, if I know him. But I can see him, I think he's in prison during this letter, and mm-hmm. I can see him pacing him back and forth in his cell, gesticulating wildly every round of words. And at the end, he's so keyed up, he just...
I was thinking of, oh, and one more thing. Oh, and one more thing.
Yes, yes. That would be Paul. Very intense person.
Hmm.
I think it's going back to Adrian's idea of Paul's idea originally, I guess, of being patient with those people that you don't naturally want to be patient with or be encouraging to. I think part of what makes that difficult is that we have these biases, or the buzzword is these implicit biases that we use to process the world and get through, but sometimes those biases work against us. So I'm kind of wondering what steps I can take now to be more patient and maybe work against the biases I have. I'm also wondering for Tony, because I think you are, of all of us, most recently went overseas. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, did you find yourself being challenged for patience when you were teaching those kids and working with different worldviews?
Definitely. I was honestly quite shocked how westernized Palau is, actually. Mm-hmm. All the kids were in tune with everything going on here and using social media and everything, of course, that allows them to do that. But definitely patience was very, very big, especially with some like students, the sophomore class. They're very rowdy and sometimes they just did not want to listen. And then it was health class too, so sometimes they could be immature about things. So it was definitely a lot of patience. But it was definitely very interesting to see the contrast between cultures, especially with the elderly, because they had more of just a different vibe completely compared to here. They were really nice. Honestly, the Palawan people were too nice sometimes. You felt like you had to give them back something, but they didn't expect you to. So it was definitely difficult to adjust going there and then coming back as well. Just having to get used to that and have patience with myself too, to be able to kind of get used to the idea. But I'm sure Adrian could say similar things as well with like Argentina. It's very different. I'm sure, I know in South America, even in Mexico, they're a lot more affectionate. When I go back to Mexico with family, it's always hugging and kissing, and it's different coming here. You don't get that as much. It's a lot more cold. In Palau too, people were, even though they're very shy there, coming to America once COVID started here and coming from a place where COVID hasn't reached yet was a huge, huge drastic change. Because going from completely normal to completely changed in an instant, for you guys, it seemed a little bit gradual, I think, but just that complete change from not having to wear a mask at all to just everywhere, everything closed. That was also a big change, of course, that you could see from the differences between those places. But yeah, I would agree that I got to experience some of that for sure.
I'm thinking now that maybe what Paul's talking about, where you have, you know, you're challenged when you encounter people who have a different way of life, a different worldview, and that tries your patience. We can kind of force that upon ourselves to a greater degree when we travel. And instead of running into people that are like you, you're forced into interactions with people who are not like you, who have different priorities, who work in different fields. And that's hard. But I think it's actually good for us to test ourselves that way, to find within ourselves the ability to help the weak and be patient and find peace despite maybe not wanting to love those different worldviews.
Especially as you become, as you travel somewhere else, you become a minority. So you have to like show some love. You have to show respect to their culture because you're the minority there. Here, it's a little harder to do in a way, but to like get rid of those biases, as you say, but going to place traveling, you definitely have to do that.
Like coming down to Loma Linda to draw it into my personal story, I always expected that it would be this warm, welcoming, you're one of us experiences. But because of the certain, you know, conditions right now, it's almost been an isolating experience where I've come down here and felt like an alien invader, which is kind of funny. And how much more do you experience that when you're going to a foreign country. It's got to be wild. But I think an awareness of that actually can help us to be more welcoming and be more kind when we're on the other side of the equation.
Adrian, would you like to speak to this?
I think I anticipated a colder reception than I actually got in Argentina. And that's partially because I have extended family down there. So just the culture shift to a really warm, welcoming place, even with the language barrier, there was no isolation. It was more just overwhelming, smothering love of relatives. So I think Andrew's point is especially applicable for those of us in the cold culture, because you don't necessarily feel it going cold to warm, but if you're going warm to cold, then we really need to be aware of that. That's even inside the U.S. You move from one state to another and that culture is different, or you move from one giant family who's used to quarantining with eight people to some person who's been on their own for 6 months. And I think that emphasis on connection is key regardless of where you are.
Yeah, I'm thinking of my 3 years in Asia that I spent, my first teaching stint. I remember getting off the plane, changing planes at Taipei in Taiwan. And our plane had been late because a bird flew into the engine as it started to take off from LAX. And the pilot skillfully brought it down immediately, and we went back to the gate, and they've had to fix it for 45 minutes. So we got to Taipei, and they were holding the flight for us that we had to get to go to Hong Kong. And here were all these Chinese people running in front of me and pressing into line and everything. And I'm like, I think if I want to get on the plane, I better get into line. I think I'd have to shove my way too. And lines remained an issue for me all the way through my experience. I remember being at the Hang Seng Bank where I did my banking, and standing respectably American style behind the person ahead of me. And she turned around and glared at me and went ahead of me. No, she went ahead of me and then turned around and glared at me. That was it. And I was like, oh, I guess I'm supposed to stand really close. So I get back to the U.S. and I have to go through customs because this was an actual vacation trip. I did a courier flight, and so I had to go through customs, and I was waiting for them to get through checking my luggage, and I was walking past a line that I didn't really pay attention to, and all of a sudden a guard down the road shouted, "Get back across that line." And I'm like, oh, these Americans are so rude.
Wow.
It's the way it works. And reverse culture shock for me was much harder than the initial culture shock.
I think part of it has to do with the expectations, which is kind of what Adrian was saying a few minutes ago. Because when you went to Argentina, you expected for it to be a challenge. And then we're surprised when these people were so warm toward you. And I think that we can apply that same logic to our faith walks as well. And when we anticipate joy, like Dr. Sheldon said, and that's our expectation, that might help us to see joy when it shows up. And when we anticipate goodness in other people, that might help us to find it when it's hard to find.
That's a very good point. I had a mentor in graduate school who was a master of that. He was not well-liked because of his theology, maybe something of his personality among his colleagues. And one of them, who knew he was my advisor, took me to task about his theology just down the hall from his office one day, and I didn't know what to say. He was blasting. And along came my mentor, a big smile on his face and a handshake offered to this man who was putting him down, and began talking to him. And the man just lost his ability to be angry and hostile. I watched it right in front of my eyes. I was like, wow, if I could do that.
Wow.
I think that's a really cool example, especially looking at the rejoice in all circumstances part. Like, I was just reading in Acts of the Apostles, the part where Paul and Silas are singing in prison, and it totally disarms everyone around them. Like, he took that rejoice in all circumstances to the extreme. And I think Andrew's thought that you're looking for joy really helps with that ability.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it's not always just looking for joy. My mom had a bone marrow transplant in 2016. Mm-hmm. And she said every morning she prayed, God, give me the joy that I need to get through today. And the fact that she was in the hospital isolated for a month, we would try to visit her every day. But she said, I sang every morning. I asked God for joy. And I really think that's what pulled her through. She had a rough time even when she came home, and the doctors were concerned. But it makes a difference what you're expecting and what you're praying for and what you anticipate daily.
Right, right.
It really does. So, notice that they're to greet all brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I've always wondered what is the difference between a holy kiss and a normal kiss. We are at the end of this chapter. It'd be probably a perfect place to end. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for joy. We thank you for hope, for faith, and for love. We thank you that you have not designed that we live in grief and sorrow over this life and what happens here, but that we can bring heaven down to earth in celebrating your goodness and your love, and in even celebrating the fact that we can endure the circumstances around us. May we be shining vessels of love, hope, and joy to minister to other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.